A sermon by Reverend Richard A. Rem, preached at Christ Community Church in Spring Lake, Michigan, on November 24, 2004, in the series Once Upon a Time, entitled The Holy Family, God's Elect. The texts for the sermon are Genesis 27, verses 1 through 4, and 30 through 45, and Romans 9, verses 1 through 18. Copyright Grand Valley State University.
Last week, I made the radical suggestion that because of the peril into which ancient sacred texts were bringing the world, that perhaps the world would be better if we simply burned all of the Qurans and all of the Bibles and looked at each other face to face and dealt with each other heart to heart in a human way. And I gently set the Bible down, symbolically, and you applauded. And do you know how radical that is? And that is my statement, and how radical it is that you should applaud. And it reminded me of October 25, 1992. You remember, of course. It was Reformation Sunday, and I had been invited by the Reformed Church to represent the church at a conference which was gathering at Brandeis University at the Jewish Center, a discussion on congregational membership and affiliation for Jewish congregations, Roman Catholic and Protestant churches. There was a sense that there was a lack of participation, a lack of membership and engagement, and so this conference was gathered to look at that situation and to examine some models that had been successful. And in any case, I had been invited to preach at the evening gathering of that assembly of people, Protestants, Catholics, and Jews. And I'm sure that it was because of what was coming up in the evening for me that when I was here in the morning, I preached on that Reformation Sunday, concluding the sermon with the suggestion that we, children of the Reformation, should go to Geneva, gather there, and then make a pilgrimage to Rome and reunite with the Roman Catholic Church. And then together we should go to Istanbul and reunite with the Eastern Orthodox Church. And then that assembly should go to Medina, to the place where Muhammad first brought his revelations, and gather that community. And then we all together should go to Jerusalem, where we could be all together the children of God. That was the first time you ever applauded a sermon. It was the first time a sermon I preached was ever applauded. And I was dumbstruck. I felt somewhat guilty. After all, preaching ought to be serious. Preaching ought to drive you onto the pew with guilt and heavy burdens. Preaching should not, you know, lift. It shouldn't allow you, it shouldn't put you in a mood to applaud, but you did. You applauded. And you applauded last week, and you applauded both times for the same reason, and it is that intuitively you know what I was saying is right. Intuitively, you felt the rightness of it, and you wanted to affirm that intuitive sense that you have, which convinces me that the people are way ahead of the clergy. The people are way ahead of institutional leaders. The trouble with religion is it gets institutionalized, and then there are vested interests all over the place, and we can no longer deal with the kind of truth about which Alan spoke a few moments ago. But the people know it. You know it. And when something is articulated, something brought to expression which touches something deep in you, you need to express it. And that's what you did last week. And it made me reflect again on that first experience and to know that sometimes there is something said that is simply the expression of what the people already believe. I've told you many times, many of you have been far ahead of me long before I got there. I'm a late bloomer coming kicking and screaming into the kingdom. But together, I think we are beginning to see some things and perhaps to make some progress. Sermon creation is hard work. And one of the most difficult times for me is when I'm trying to lay out a season, the next season, Advent or Christmas or Lent or the summer season or whatever. And there are times when I can sit there in my study for two or three days, taking books off the shelf, ransacking my files, and come up empty. And then there are moments when, after all of that stewing, suddenly something just seems to come into focus and it falls into place. But there's another aspect of preaching which is fascinating, and that is that sometimes one goes where one did not intend to go. Sometimes one just plods through one week after another and you endure it with good grace. But sometimes one gets into something and one goes where one had not anticipated. And this is where I am right now. This is where I am in this particular series. I love Genesis. I've preached these old stories many times. I entitled it this time, Once Upon a Time, because I wanted to stress the fact that these are stories. These are stories that religious people tell in order to come to terms with their human existence, with the mystery of God, with the origin of things, to understand some framework for their lives. And I wanted to stress the fact that these early stories in Genesis were precisely that. And as I came to them again, with fresh eyes, in a new context, I saw not what I had never seen before, but with sharp intensity, I was struck as I looked at these stories. Probably because I look at these stories now today. Abraham, last week. One founder, one God, three faiths. In a world where in Jerusalem, Jew and Palestinian Muslim are at sword's point. Today, after 9/11, when terrorists of Muslim faith have attacked symbols of our wealth and power, we who are the West, who are quote-unquote Christian, the clash of civilizations between Islam and the West, which is so much on the global agenda. And I'm sure those things inform me as I go to the text again, an old text, handled many times, and suddenly I'm going someplace that I hadn't gone before, and it is simply this. I'm overwhelmed with the realization of the tribal nature of religion, the tribal nature of religion. And that goes for the religious expression of the most primitive people on the globe. And it goes for the most civilized, sophisticated people in the world. Religion is essentially tribal. It is the story of a particular people giving a particular explanation and a particular light on the mystery of human existence. It's tribal. And there's nothing wrong with that. As long as we understand that it's tribal. And that we experience our own stories and find our own meaning in the particularity of our own tribal expression. But tribal religion, particularly in our advanced great faith traditions, talks of God. And God speaks of the absolute, of universality, of the ultimate. And so now the tendency of my tribal story is that it will be universalized and absolutized. And that's not so bad if I'm the only one doing it. But it's when other groups as well come to this more universal sense and this absolute sense. And now we have competing creeds and competing dogmas and, frankly, competing tribes. And it is that dimension of religion that has put the globe in peril. It is the tribal nature of religion, absolutized and universalized, that becomes the terror in the mind of God that has made our world, our global community today, such a dangerous place in which to be. The sermon this morning is that our religion and all other religions are tribal in nature. Well, look at the story. Last week, the story of Abraham and Sarah, Hagar and Ishmael. And in that bitter, anguishing story, Sarah says to Abraham, send her out with her son. Sending her out meaning death. And God says to Abraham, do as Sarah says. Today, next generation, Isaac and Rebekah. Rebekah has twins, a difficult pregnancy. She cries to God. God says, you've got two nations in your womb. They're warring in your womb. And I will tell you this, the elder will serve the younger. Isaac becomes old, blind, knowing it's time to pass on the blessing, the patrimony. He calls Esau, naturally, his oldest, who was also his favorite, a man of the hunt, a ruddy man, an outdoorsman, calls him in and says, go and get me, kill a deer, fix my venison meal that is my favorite, and I'll bestow the blessing on you. And Rebekah hears and knows this is the time to move, because she's been told by God that the elder will serve the younger, that it is Jacob, her favorite, the passive one who is to be in the line. And so with conspiracy, they deceive old Isaac, and he knows something's wrong. He trembles, and yet it's the smell of Esau. It's the feel of Esau, and so tasting the goat that's made like venison, wondering all the time, nonetheless, bestows his blessing on Isaac, and Isaac no more than gets out of his presence, and here comes Esau with his real, the real dish, the real thing, and Isaac knows that he has been deceived, and Esau sobs, my father, have you only one blessing? Because our story has only one blessing, you see. Only one son can be blessed. And so here again, we have the setup for disaster. Isaac and Ishmael is out. Esau and Jacob, and Esau is out. And that's the Holy Family, God's elect. The wonderful thing about the Jewish Bible is that it tells these awful stories of its origin. It tells all the truth about all of these people with all of their warts. Comes out of this disaster, this human disaster. Well, move with me now to Paul. Paul, who's encountered by Jesus, who believes that he has seen God's Messiah. Paul, now seeing his own kinsfolk according to the flesh, not following him in the wake of Jesus. Paul saying, does that mean that God's promise has failed? That can't be, because God's promise doesn't fail. So what's going on here? In Romans 9, 10, and 11, Paul is wrestling with that question. Why are my brothers and sisters not believing in Jesus and finding their salvation? Well, Paul wrestles with it. He struggles with it. And now he begins to go back and he plays with those old stories. And he says, aha! Aha! So, they are Abraham's children to be sure, but not all Abraham's children are children of the promise. This was obvious from the beginning. It was Isaac, not Ishmael. That was last week. Now he comes up, in the case of the second generation of Isaac, now it is Jacob and not Esau. And so Paul says, you see what's going on? There is a line. There is a holy line, and there is an election of grace. And in the midst of the whole of Israel, there is the elect Israel by the grace of God. And a little voice inside Paul says, but that's not fair. But then Paul, having to make it all right, because after all, it is the Word of God, right? What do you do with the Word of God? The worst thing for a preacher is to have to preach on a text from the inspired Word of God which he doesn't believe. And if you've got an ancient text that's infallible and inerrant and the Word of God, and you have to preach it, and something within you says, I don't believe it, that's anguish. So Paul says, it doesn't feel right. And yet, let's go back and look again. Oh, well, yes, it is right, because all of Israel were never Israel, all of Israel. All of Israel were never in God's intention. There was this one and not that one, this one and not that one. All the way down, there's a line within a line. And who are you to raise a question about it? Because, quoting Scripture now, I will have mercy upon whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion upon whom I have compassion. And in the case of Pharaoh, for example, I raise you up in order that through the hardening of your heart, my power will be shown. And there's no questioning God, because this is God here now. And who are you, a lump of clay, to say to the potter, why have you made me thus? In the case of Esau and Jacob, our text for the day, he quotes from Malachi 1, 2, and 3. Esau have I loved, Jacob have I hated. Oh, those texts used to bother me. They're awful. How do you figure that's the Word of God? How do you figure that God is complicit with Rebekah in deceiving Isaac in order to effect the election of grace? How do you reconcile with everything that is in you that's human and decent and rational that an Egyptian king would be raised up to show the power of God? Is God so impotent that God cannot be glorified and magnified without human deceit and conspiracy and that kind of game playing? And so, I look at that and I say, that's tribal religion. That's tribal religion. That's my story. That's my God. And my God is God alone, and my God gives salvation through my way alone, and that's it. That's tribal religion, and it's tribal religion that's put this world at risk. I thought the most recent major Bible commentary effort is the New Interpreter's Bible. I just got the last volume. Big, thick things. Make really good doorstops. And I remembered that the last volume had the commentary on Romans written by N.T. Wright. Remember Tom Wright, who was here in May? Tom Wright was here with Marcus Borg. I said to you, I don't care who you believe, you can be right with Borg or wrong with Wright, it's up to you. Remember? Tom Wright is a canon theologian at Westminster in London. Tom Wright is a gracious gentleman. He is a marvelous scholar. He has a brilliant mind. He's an eloquent speaker. And I thought, I wonder, Tom, what are you going to do with Romans 9, 10, and 11? You know what he did with them? Just exactly what I would do with them when I was coming out of seminary in 1960. Preach them, interpret them, explain them. Just like they're there, like that's the way it is. I wasn't surprised, but I was disappointed. So then I took a little volume by Christer Stendahl. Remember Christer Stendahl? He was here a few years ago. He preached for us, the Bishop of Stockholm, Lutheran Bishop of Stockholm, who for 20 years was the academic dean at Harvard Divinity School. Well, his little book, Final Accounting, Paul Among the Jews and Gentiles. And there's this gracious, marvelous scholar again, committed to the Bible, loves Jesus. But he says, no, God is not ruling out Israel. God is dealing with Israel's Israel and the Christian church, the Gentiles, the nations as the nations through the gospel. And I get more room to wiggle with Christer. I called him yesterday morning. I said, thank you. I just so appreciate you and remember how gracious you were to us as a congregation and a surrogate bishop to me. So we had a little conversation. Well, here are two great scholars, two committed Christian people, and one of them is still reading that text like it is Jesus as the fulfillment of Israel's history, as the Messiah, as the culmination of God's work of redemption, at Jesus' death and resurrection for the salvation of the world. And up to that point, from Abraham to Jesus, Israel is relevant. And from that point on, Israel has lost its place in the redemptive scheme of God. Now it is Jesus, gospel, Christian. Now Jews can come to God, but through Christ. And there is no more self-standing legitimacy to the Jewish people. That's what Tom Wright says, Paul says in Romans. Christer questions that. But here you have two interpreters. And I was reminded of what we said last week, Walter Brueggemann's claim, that what we do when we come to a text is to make an interpretive move. And we need constantly to come to this book and make interpretive moves. And those interpretive moves are made in the light of everything else that's happening and everything else that we know. My own going to these texts these days is an interpretive move in light of the world in which we live. And as Rabbi David Hartman said, the living community must always trump the text. The text must never become a shackle on a community to understand itself before the face of God in the current situation. And so I shake my head at Tom Wright. I thank God for Christer Stendahl. And then I say, you know what? And I have to keep on moving myself. And I have to come to see that my religion is tribal religion. And when Paul tries to explain why his brothers and sisters are not coming to God through Christ as he did, And he begins to talk about a special line, the election of grace. I have to say, Paul, I don't believe that. I don't think in the whole human family that there's some kind of special God-loved people, some kind of election of grace that signals out a certain people over against all the rest. I think it's time I take my book, my text, my stories, and in the light of my world today, I have the courage to say, I love that book. I love that story. I love my Jesus because in his face, I see what I would become. I believe he died the way he died because he lived the way he lived. And all of that is in there for me. But when it comes to a lot of that stuff, when it comes to Paul's anguishing arguments, when it comes to Paul quoting a prophet who was in the time of the return from the exile, looking with rivalry and threat and fear over against Edom, and he sees Edom as Esau, and he is Jacob, and he says, God says, Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated. I don't think God hates Esau and loves Jacob. I don't think God said to Abraham, agree with Sarah and send her away. I don't think God was a part of Rebekah's conspiracy to deceive Isaac in order that her favorite would get the patrimony. I think that's all human ingenuity at work for human privilege. For human pride, for one-upsmanship that creates alienation and estrangement and over-againstness. I think that's the kind of tribalism that causes terrorists to ram into buildings as an act of worship. That's the kind of fanaticism that causes an Orthodox rabbi in Jerusalem so to teach that a young man guns down the great rabbin who had the military credibility to move the peace process forward. That's the kind of tribal religion gone awry that makes the world dangerous and has caused thoughtful people by the hundreds and thousands and tens of thousands to flee from religion because religion, still in our day, is being peddled as though it were universal and absolute when it's relative and tribal. And relative and tribal is good enough for me. Because there I find my Jesus, who is the face of the mystery of God, who helps me to understand my life and my world, and is a pointer beyond himself to that mystery that is God. Who is God beyond our tribal gods?